This message entitled Prophetic Preaching, Part 1, Is There a Prophet in the House? By Greg Haslam, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together on a Mission Conference 2008 in Brighton.
Well, good morning, everyone. You've come to the seminar, Prophetic Preaching. You know it's in two parts, so how many of you are intending to come back tomorrow? That's important that you do, because I will get into the heart of that tomorrow. I'm actually going to try and cover this in kind of two concentric circles. The outer circle is where I'm going to try and assume nothing in connection with this and touch broadly on the whole area of the prophetic first, and then tomorrow move into the inner circle of how that affects our preaching explicitly, and so that the two can combine. Now, my name's Greg Haslam, and many of you I know because I recognize your faces, but you may not know me, so that's why I'm not assuming anything in these seminars. I'm assuming ignorance on your part, so that we can just cover the subject as broadly and as specifically as we can. I think that it's so important you know that I really believe in preaching. I was converted through hearing the wonderful ministry of John Stott at Keswick, where he went through in four successive Bible readings, as they call them, hour-long expositions of 2 Timothy. I was 16, I'd only been converted a couple of years, and in that tent, I was not only absolutely awestruck at this meticulous handling of Scripture with such clarity and force in a consecutive manner, because I'd never heard that before. I was also gripped by God in a way that I would date my call to pastoral teaching ministry from those 4 mornings in the tent. In actual fact, though I was only 16 years of age, I began to preach within 6 months of that time. And I've been preaching, therefore, for 39 years with escalating frequency until I finally, 10 years later, became a full-time pastor. I pastored Winchester Family Church for 21 years, a New Frontiers-related church. And then the call came to go to Westminster Chapel. Not long after I began preaching, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I began to notice in my counseling of people and also in my preaching, another dimension kept appearing. People would comment on how they had been spoken to as if nobody else was there, and secrets and information had come through the preaching that I couldn't have possibly known. And I realized that I wouldn't have known how to label this then, but I realized there was something of the supernatural going on in a new dimension in that preaching. And I believe that what happened is that though I strongly believe in the importance of preaching and exposition of God's word, the prophetic also began to appear. And in the New Testament, these words are not interchangeable. Preaching can go on without being prophetic, and the prophetic doesn't have to be accompanied by preaching and exposition of Scripture. But the two can be combined in a way that is wonderfully complementary and mutually beneficial. And so these dimensions, I think, are what we're going to cover today. And I want to say how important I believe this is from a story I heard that spoke into the time we're in Britain, where there's a great deal of cynicism about the public utterances of major public figures, including politicians. And we've lost our trust in the BBC, and we've lost our trust sometimes in military commanders and those in charge of taking us to war and maintaining those wars. And we've even, to a degree, lost our trust in church leaders and their integrity. Jonathan Lamb, who is one of the council at the Keswick Convention and a leading figure there, tells of being in a student hall of residence where he was invited to speak at a university Christian union at the weekend. And while he was there, he went to the gents' toilet in the hall of residence. And as he was washing his hands, he moved to the dryer, and there was a note over the hand dryer, the hot air dryer, which he was about to use. And it said this: press this button for a message from our Prime Minister. Now, too many preachers are attaching the same kind of cynicism, that our utterances are largely a lot of hot air. However, when we go back into the atmosphere of the Bible, and I just want to read to you from a scripture in Amos chapter 7. This is part of the sequence of prophetic utterances that Amos was given, and he says, "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And with my sword I will raise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock, and he said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we're living in similarly declined and desperate times where the foundations are crumbling and the cracks are appearing in the superstructure of just about everything we valued and counted important. We bless you for the possibility of change, lasting change and renewal, repentance and recovery. But we do know that in some way, just as in the pages of Scripture, the prophetic played a vital role in this, this will be our crying need right now and the help that comes from your throne. So we pray for grace on us, for impartation, for insight, for passion to burn within us, for a reaching out to God for something that only God can do and only God can give. So let these two mornings be very special for us in terms of the Holy Spirit's touch on each of our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes that we may see amazing things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Alec Mateer is a well-known Anglican theologian, college principal, vicar, an outstanding preacher, and who's written extensively top quality work on the Old Testament. And in his little book, The Scenic View, A Scenic View of the Old Testament, he says this: "In their own day, the prophets were headline makers and pace setters in the national news. So if we find their words tedious, unclear, less than exciting, the fault does not lie with them." I don't know what your experience is of reading the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. They're largely hidden and mysterious books to the average Christian. But they certainly weren't mysterious to the people who heard that ministry preached in all of its full impact upon their lives. And the results are there in all the narratives of ancient Israel. These were men who had to go into hiding to escape assassination by government hit squads for up to 2 years or more. I'm thinking of Elijah, of course. These were men who had deportation orders served on them by religious authorities, Amos, as we've just read, or who ended up buried alive up to their knees or waist in human excrement, in a cesspool, as Jeremiah was. It's said of Isaiah that he was actually killed by being sawn completely in two by his contemporaries for his ministry. And this must mean that their ministry was perceived in a way that we often don't perceive the prophetic. It was perceived as far more dangerous than the merely eccentric cranks or bearded poets that we sometimes perceive prophetic people to be. Prophets are influential. They're exciting people because they excite change and they confront sin in the lives of God's people. In the ancient world, therefore, they were considered traitors and dangerous subversives to the status quo. They were right stirrers, as we might say today. Prophetic preachers, therefore, exist under God's hand to, as it were, turn up the heat on the church of God and clear the scum that surfaces from the work of the Holy Spirit in a place. They agitate for change. They seem to be able to add all the right ingredients to the mix of church life. And they are able to pepper and salt the broth so that the result is a savory and tasty and nourishing brew of God's activity among the lives of his people, which even appeals to those outside the church. How we need that ministry now. Because the prophetic ministry is like that of Trini and Suzanne. They can give whole churches and many, many Christian lives a complete makeover so that they can actually save us by boosting our morale and taking years off our stuffy, prematurely aging image before the eyes of the world. Now, it's possible, though, that there are some here today who would like to think that the only prophets we're ever likely to hear are dead ones, whose writings are safely locked up in the latter half of the Old Testament, lying gathering dust, and often neglected in our Bibles. I sometimes challenge audiences, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? And Habakkuk walks up to you and says, what did you think of my prophecy then? Could be really embarrassing for some of us, because we've never read Habakkuk. And if that's so, whenever is the church going to hear anything like a prophetic voice today? This is why the Lord is still sending prophets to his church. Now, we'll try to draw distinctions shortly, but I want to ask this question today before we come to the role of the prophetic preacher and the ministry of the prophetic preacher, and ask this question: is there a prophet in the house? Think of your own church, and think of the kind of region that you're part of. Is there a prophet in the house? It's a question the church, I think, desperately needs to ask at this time. Because we live in confusing times and changing times where there's often bewilderment and massive discouragement among the people of God. I've talked to no less than four leaders here, prominent leaders, men I've known for years, men who are strong in faith and have been faithful over years. They've gone through, they would say, the worst year of their lives in ministry this year. All hell has broken loose. And I dare say, if that's happened to four of my closest friends, it's got to be quite a widespread picture. Maybe God is doing something. But you know, without the prophetic, we don't know how to discern what God is doing. We often fall into discouragement. So I am more and more convinced that the church, for a long time, has been a non-profit organization. P-R-O-P-H-E-T, non-profit organization. And therefore, I'm more and more convinced of the value and necessity of prophetic ministry more than ever. Not just common prophetic gifting. I'm sure we see that regularly in our churches, where words of comfort, encouragement, exhortation come to the people of God, if not consistently, often enough for us to be encouraged by them. But no, we're talking now not just about mild and certainly not mediocre popgun type of prophetic ministry about the flowers in spring and the return of the butterfly. We're talking about world-shaking prophetic ministry, something that often tears down before it builds up, shattering of the strongholds in the life of individuals and churches. Prophetic ministry that has, if you like, in some way been mentored by the prophets of the Old Testament, those whose work is deposited in Scripture. Because these are people who have been touched by some kind of sacred anointing on their lives. And they share some of the stature of these ancient figures and something of the ministry that they were entrusted with also. So there's a Jewish writer called Abraham Heschel, who I would urge you to discover, though he's not a Christian, a tremendously insightful Jewish writer on the Old Testament. And he said this: the situation of a person immersed in the prophet's words is one of being exposed to a ceaseless shattering of indifference, and one needs a skull of stone to remain callous to such blows. Wow, what powerful ministry then. And how much we need to be exposed to that kind of ministry. You see, four things about prophecy up front. Number one, prophecy is a creative force. When we speak of creation, we're alluding to the early chapters of Genesis, and we're speaking particularly of God's ability to bring into being things that never existed before by the power of his word. So, prophecy brings things and new realities into being. Ezekiel spoke to a boneyard full of dried up, long dead, desiccated, slain men. And the result was a living army emerged. Not only bones coming together, but flesh and sinew and muscle and skin, and a completely equipped army, full of vitality, full of authority, full of militancy, full of unity. Something that could never have been predicted looking at it in the natural. Prophecy creates. Second, prophecy is an envisioning force, in that it makes the future present to the people of God right now. So often our chins are on the ground. We can only see within a few yards in front of us. We lack the long-term perspective. We are short on encouragement and short on hope. But you see, the prophetic makes the future present so that we can live with a future orientation to our lives and as churches too. It gives the church 2020 vision and magnificent hope. Third, prophecy is an empowering force, because it actually conveys things to the life of the people of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think particularly of the way in which it imparts new abilities to us many times. So that Timothy, for example, was told to stir up the gifts that are within him, which were given to him through a prophetic word when the body of elders laid their hands upon you. So it speaks not only creatively, there's an impartation, there's a literal passing on as a gift and donation from God what the prophet speaks of. It comes and it's received by people. Prophecy empowers. And prophecy can even be a socio-political force, in that it changes the way we live life and changes communities. It even changes towns, and it can change cities and even nations. We're used to thinking of prophecy as domesticated for in-house use of the children of God and the people of God. But you can't read the Old Testament without knowing that historically it shaped Israel's life. And it shaped the nations around Israel. Amos's prophecy begins with a circuit of prophecies against the sins of the nations that surrounded Israel, until he hones in on Israel and Judah themselves. See, this was God's world. And we can't privatize our religion. And we dare not enter into some kind of dualism that all prophecy is relevant for is the health of the body of Christ. It's going to speak to the nation before this is through. It's going to speak to the nations before this is through, because we're called to be a voice to the nations. And I'm also convinced that the major work of prophetic ministry is to remove all blockages to a major move of God's Holy Spirit. And that means it exists to promote all the right conditions for the welcome of such a move of God's Holy Spirit. See, the church always stands poised between the need of a mighty move of God's Spirit among us and the depletion of a former move of God's Spirit among us. And we need a move of God, because we've never stood more in need of help from above, because we've lost so much ground in our nation. The leader of the first African Christian nation of Zambia, Dr. Kenneth Kaunda, declared his conviction: what a nation needs is not so much a Christian king on the throne as a Christian prophet in the palace. I don't know what you make of that. But it is also vital we see that ministry exercise within the church, the body of Christ. For the greatest witness a church can be to a nation is to receive, respond to, and be renewed by the prophetic ministry God loves to give his church. Now let me try to briefly explain this from a well-known section of Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3. And you know that this book is a timely but timeless book, in that it's meant to give believers a peep behind the scenes and to see God's plan in history. It's full of symbolism that only makes sense if you know the Old Testament. But it's designed to equip the church to become an overcoming church. That is, not a downtrodden and defeated church, always backslidden and on the verge of apostasy, but a church that's increasingly imbibing God's truth and moving in obedience to his will and taking ground where that ground has once been surrendered. And when you read the seven letters to the churches, which in effect are prophetic messages from Jesus through his apostle John to seven historic congregations in what we would now call Western Turkey, which was then known as Asia Minor, These letters to the seven churches in Revelation, among other things, vividly illustrate the work of prophetic preaching ministry in the life of the local church. Some points about this then. Their backdrop, commissioning and inspiration, is none other than the mighty ascended Lord himself. And hence the vision of chapter 1, where he turns round to see the voice. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To see the voice, not hear the voice, to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12 of chapter 1. And when he turns, he has this picture not only of the church. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, he also saw the Son of Man, dressed gloriously in equipment which spoke of his royalty, his high priesthood, his sovereignty, his holiness, his purity, his authority, his power, his blazing ability to back up his words with fire, and his might and sovereignty over the nations. This is the speaker. He is the one who actually intervenes in his church constantly and regularly. We don't serve a remote Savior. We want a transcendent Savior alone. We serve one who is imminent among us and does things and says things among his people. He interferes with his church all the time. He knows her intimately and then speaks authoritatively to her. Now, that's what prophetic preaching does. Next, each message or letter is addressed to a concrete situation. So when in Revelation 19, verse 10, we're told to worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it's telling us that Jesus is both the source and rebounding object of prophecy. The genitive, the testimony of Jesus. The scholars debate whether it's a subjective or objective genitive. Is Jesus the source of prophecy and its testimony? Or is he the object and whole point of prophecy? So it rebounds back on him. I don't think we have to choose. It's both. Jesus speaks to his church that his church may once again see him and experience him. And this happens in concrete situations, in real space and time. Local churches like the ones we come from, so that the prophetic word comes as a now word to this people in this place at this particular time. A third point here is that the Lord speaks in terms of both commendation of their strengths. Nearly every church is encouraged to some degree, and condemnation of their weaknesses and failure. This is a double-edged sword, if you like, of God's speaking to us. And it's characteristic of all genuine prophecy, as we heard last night, that Jeremiah was called to uproot and tear down before he was to plant and to build. So there's often the necessity of removing things from the life of the church that shouldn't be there before the ground is clear enough for God to impart what his ultimate intention is for us. He speaks in both commendation and condemnation of the things that are displeasing to him. The fourth issue is that the message is addressed, you'll note, to the angels of the church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right. Verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, right, and so on through all seven letters. And it's an interesting thing to ask, what's the angel of the church? This nomenclature has been debated. Most commentaries would suggest that this is the senior pastor of the church, because the word angelos means the messenger. So the primary teacher of the church is the angel of the church. Others, more mystically orientated, would say, no, we are here alluding to the New Testament teaching on the ministry of angels who are set to serve the saints. And we know angels are present in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 11. They're even interested in what fashions we're wearing, in hairstyles and dress on Sundays. Check it out, you'll see I'm right. And the fact is that there are angelic forces all around us, good and bad, and the guardians of creation and the divine order are the good angels. And does this mean then this is a guardian angel of each church? But another suggestion is that this is actually the corporate identity of that congregation. That what Christ is going to address is the spiritual identity of this church as it's embodying a message to its community and to its city. The messenger is the church itself in its corporate identity. And how many of you know that each church has a unique identity? You can't walk into any two New Frontiers churches and believe you're in the same place. They're all different. At least they ought to be. If they're not, we're turning into a cult. No, they're different because God gives us a unique identity. And as such, therefore, Marshall McLuhan said, the medium is the message. We're not only to be bearers of good news. We are to act and be good news. You're the only Bible some people will ever read. And we have to make sure it's a good translation. And this means, therefore, that you and I are the carriers of a message, but we're also the embodiment of that message. We are to look and sound like the church is good news, the carrier of good news. It's experiencing good news that the unbeliever is so struck by when they're among us. And so the Lord knows each church's characteristic features. And perhaps most notably, he knows their besetting sins. Prophetic ministry, therefore, always goes to the jugular of the besetting sins of the church's life that act as blockages to blessing. It may be cooled zeal and loss of first love in Ephesus. It could be seduction by false teachers in Smyrna. It may be that there is sexual uncleanness tolerated as perfectly acceptable lifestyles and practices, as it was at Thyatira. It may be there's a spiritual deadness in spite of a reputation for life, as in Sardis. Whatever the situation, it's all unmasked by Jesus speaking prophetically through his prophetic preacher, John. And then most notably, they confront the spirit of Jezebel that creeps into the church. And I'm in no doubt that of all the men I've spoken to this very week, what they're dealing with is Jezebel. Jezebel. I have this against you, he says to the church at Thyatira. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling, so I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That chief stronghold in Christ's church has not disappeared from the church. And I actually believe with the travel I've done, in the years I've been at Westminster Chapel and the doors that have opened for me, it is an epidemic problem in the free churches and evangelical churches of our land. It is anti-authority. It's often self-appointed in its influence on the church. It's arrogant, often anti-male, so it buys into the new evangelical feminism very often. It's always anti-Christ and wants to supplant the place of Christ in the church. And it manifests itself in excessive control of people's lives and in manipulation of people's emotions so that they feel guilty and fearful around such people and therefore intimidated. There'll often be sexual corruption somewhere behind there and dirty thoughts and dirty deeds, because it's immoral, and at odds, therefore, with the revealed word of God, preferring alternative claims to revelation. In Jezebel's case, it was Baalism and Asherah worship, rampant sensualism, sexual perversion, nature worship, and self-appointed clairvoyancy and prophecy. Well, we've had a bit of that in Westminster Chapel. And that's why prophetic ministry is so vital to confront these strongholds in the life of the church and to deal with all forms of witchcraft in the church in the name of Christ. That's why this is a very dangerous ministry. You could get killed doing this ministry. Anybody want to leave? Two more things about these seven letters. Specific direction and counsel is therefore given for lasting change. See, when it's authentic prophecy, it's never just unmasking sin and bringing guilt and condemnation. Christ, when he speaks about sins in the life of the church and in individuals, always shows them the way out and calls them to repentance. So we're left in no doubt as to what exactly is wrong and what God wants done about it. The church is then to become a company of overcomers in a potentially adversarial and defeatist situation. The thing about overcomers, which each church is called to in Revelation, is this. Overcomers don't stand still. They want to take ground. Nor are they overcome. Overcomers are not people who are easily defeated. And there are people who do not make easy truces and détente with the devil. There's no compromise in the hearts of overcomers. They want to see Christ's will implemented in people's lives in this situation the Lord's located us in, and they want to take ground. The key text is Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame the dragon, the great red dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the objective achievements of the atonement of Christ on the cross. And by the word of their testimony, that's our reportage of what victories that cross of Christ has won and will win in our lives. And because they love not their lives, even unto death. Now, you can't win any war in which you're over-eager to save your own life. But if you get a reckless people who are willing to die for this thing, there's nothing Satan can do to stop you because you are not into self-preservation. And you're not going to back up or back down when the going gets tough. So specific direction and counsel is given for lasting change. And finally, the whole emphasis is repeatedly summarized. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So prophecy is the living voice of the Spirit of Christ to living people living right now. What the Spirit is saying right now to the churches. Our summons is to hear what the Spirit is saying to our churches on a regular basis. I could sum therefore up what prophetic preaching is. It is burden preaching. That's a note that you'll see many times in the Old Testament. The burden of the word of the Lord. There's something God lays on you. It's something you have to carry. It's something that loads you until you discharged it. It has to be discharged. There's something compelling about a burden from God. Second, this is bold preaching. There's a gutsy, courageous characteristic to prophetic preaching. And I'd add this. This is ballistic missile preaching. Because you never know where it's going to hit and when it's going to hit, but it's massively influential in its effects. Ballistic missile proclamation. So, we're going to now look at the prophetic edge or prophetic dimension in the life of the church in general. A.W. Tozer, who mostly after his death was called that great prophet of the 20th century. We love paying honor to dead prophets. It's live ones we've got the problems with. He said this, we need to have the gifts of the Spirit restored to the church. This was in the 1950s. We need to have the gifts of the Spirit restored to the church. And it is my belief that the one gift we need most now is the gift of prophecy. Well, over 50 years later, I believe that Tozer was right. And I believe that one of the reasons the gift of prophecy is so important is it's often the gateway to all the other gifts. Because it opens people's eyes and sets their hearts on fire. It creates thirst and hunger for God. Now, I'm still aware, because of the circles I've moved in since I went to Westminster Chapel, that there is still massive resistance to the very possibility of prophetic ministry today in the body of Christ. People are afraid. They have such loyalty to the canonical authority of the 66 books of the Bible that they're troubled by any suggestion that God could speak to us in other ways, extra-biblically, if you like. We have capital R revelation in the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures, but they are troubled, therefore, by even the suggestion that there's lowercase revelation, if you like, existential revelation by the voice of the Holy Spirit available to us today. I'm puzzled by this because there isn't a Christian I know, no matter how conservative, reformed, or cessationist they may be, who has no difficulty believing that the devil has access to their minds. And puts nightmares, horrendous dreams, ugly apparitions, voices in the head, that the devil has a strong force for temptation, that he's a liar and deceiver and regularly has access even to the minds of believers, permitted by God to test them through suggestions and false guidance and delusions of their own grandeur. So the devil speaks. If the devil is allowed to speak to the children of God, why would it be such a strange thing to conclude that therefore God has access to our minds and hearts as well, and can speak much more clearly and much more frequently and much more powerfully and beneficially to us? The logic is absurd. That God would give the devil permission to speak to us, but only touch us in any profound way when we open the pages of the scriptures. No, God has access to our minds. And he whispers words and creates images in our heads when we're both asleep and awake. We should realize that God is more interested in speaking to you than you are in listening to him. If only we knew, therefore, how to listen to God. He can bring verbal and visual data to our minds whenever it serves his purposes. Prophetic words and pictures are accessible to the people of God. So let me give you some definitions of prophecy. Prophecy is the supernatural ability to speak the mind of God on a given subject at a given time by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a very good definition of prophecy. The supernatural ability to speak the mind of God on a given subject at a given time by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So it's not so much worked up, but worked in by the Holy Spirit. It's something that comes. It is an occasion when it happens. It's a sovereign will of God to do this. It's a given. It's not a result, therefore, of study and reflection, though it may happen while we're studying and reflecting. It's not a direct result of anything we do. It's just a receptivity that occasions this happening. And sometimes it comes to the least receptive. Here's another definition from Wayne Grudem. Prophecy is putting into words what God has presented to the mind in visual or verbal form. So he's trying to draw a distinction between the inspiration of the writers of the Old and New Testaments, the 40 different authors who gave us the canon of Scripture. He's saying that it's we who put into words what God has put into our minds. We express it in largely human words. We're not subject to verbal inspiration, generally speaking. But again, this suggests that the Word of God finds you. It's not what you find. It's the Word of God finding you. Prophecy, says Tozer, must alarm, arouse, and challenge. It's God's present word to a particular people. So there's that element of it being God's now word to his people. And R.T. Kendall says, prophecy is immediate revelation from God, or knowledge that's beyond sense perception. So it's not something we picked up naturally. My wife will tell you that I'm not particularly naturally discerning individual. I don't notice things. I don't notice when a romance is developing between two of our young people in a 2020 group. I don't notice moods in people. I don't pick up the politics of situations. But because I'm prophetic, I often see more than most people see. But it's not a natural thing. I'm pretty dull in terms of discerning things naturally. So when I discern them, it's got to be God. And it is God. And you see things way beyond natural appearances. So he's right. Knowledge that's beyond sense perception. And here's F.F. Bruce, a famous Old Testament, New Testament scholar and historian. He said this, prophetic ministry is the declaration of the mind of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, with a special bearing on the current situation. So two introductory comments then about the prophetic in the New Testament. Number one, the gift of prophecy was a fairly normative and normal experience in the New Testament. I've discovered that of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, 27 of those 28 chapters contain revelatory activity of the Holy Spirit. Records of God speaking to people, disclosing things to them, giving supernatural guidance and instruction, unmasking situations, giving them discernment, speaking through them prophetically. 27 of 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, this is the only inspired church history that we possess. And other church histories are very inspiring, but this is the only inspired church history we have. And it's rather like going to the cinema when you watch the trailers before the main feature comes on. And in the days when I first started going to the cinema in the 1960s, it would always say, "Coming soon to a cinema near you." Well, everything we read in the book of Acts is a trailer. It's a trailer for the rest of church history. And it's in effect saying to us, "Coming soon to a local church near you." And it alters the whole way you read the book of Acts. It's telling us that these activities are normative. So, for example, in Acts 11, 27 to 28, Agabus stands up and predicts a famine. A famine in Judea. A famine among the Jews, and the Jewish Christians particularly will suffer great hardship because they've already been marginalized economically because of their faith. And this leads to a collection being taken in the Gentile churches. Paul and others organized this collection and ensured that it was safely and carried in integrity to the church. So you see, prophecy is as practical as the organization of a famine relief fund. And he, the same prophet, Agabus, warned Paul of coming danger facing him if he insisted on going to Jerusalem. That he would be bound and handed over to the Romans by the Jews. And of course, Paul, in the face of that warning, questioned the interpretation because the Lord had told him he was meant to go. The Lord had told him these things would happen. All that this prophecy had done and confirmed what Paul already knew and would have misled him into missing his destiny had he not gone there. And he refused to stand by the prophet's interpretation of what he should do. Here is prophecy stealing or fortifying Paul's faith for what's to come. Prophets and teachers were later used to indicate a special mission for Saul and Barnabas. There were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, and they stood up and said by the Spirit, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them," launching the first apostolic church planting mission. And then Judas and Silas ministered prophetically to those churches subsequent to their founding and at the beginning of the tensions and difficulties with Judaizers. The Council of Jerusalem sent these prophetic people not only to pass on the findings of that council, but to strengthen and fortify the Christians when they got there. Philip had four daughters, we're told, they're not even named, who regularly moved in a prophetic gift. So he is an evangelist, so anointed in the power of God and the miracle works of the Holy Spirit, that in his daughters an anointing is conveyed that produces an entirely different ministry, namely that of the prophetic. So the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2, who is going to be poured out on all flesh so that your sons and daughters will prophesy and your old men will dream dreams, and on my handmaidens and my servants I will pour out my Spirit. He's not ageist. He's not sexist, he's not elitist, and he's not classist. The Holy Spirit has been said to be an equal opportunity empowerer of God's people. Everybody can get in on this supernatural revelatory activity of the Holy Spirit, as Timothy discovered when he received gifts through a prophetic word and the laying on of hands in 1 Timothy 1:18. This is normative. Because prophecy, as we've seen from these examples I've given you, is there to prepare people for the future, guide chosen individuals into the revealed will of God, instruct the church, and impart spiritual giftings to the people of God. But the second general comment I want to make is that prophecy is not infallible, like the writings of the Old Testament prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. It's not infallible. It's a mixed phenomenon. And that's why we are not to set scripture and prophecy against each other. Arthur Wallace, a great father figure of the Restoration Movement, who died in, I think, 1990, he said this: "God never intended scripture to replace prophecy, or prophecy to replace scripture." And if we understand this clearly, prophecy and scripture have complementary roles. Scripture itself teaches a great deal on the gift of prophecy in the New Testament and exhorts us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, and especially that we may prophesy. So we can't pitch prophecy as competitive or in rivalry, let alone supplanting the work of Scripture. Nor can we say we've got the Scriptures and that's all we need. The Scriptures themselves exhort us to move in this gift, which is not to be equated with Scripture itself, since it's under the authority of Scripture. Paul said, we prophesy in part in 1 Corinthians 13:9, and the word echmerus in the Greek means partially or imperfectly. So prophecies are more or less right, and we hope as we mature in this gift, they're more right than wrong. But we can never lay claims to them being infallibly right, and therefore not needing to be tested, not needing to be questioned, and not needing to be accountable in the giving of them. Prophecy, therefore, is a mixture of the human and the divine in such a way that they're not purely human, they're psychic activities. But nor are they purely divine, so that they ought to be adding to the canon of Scripture. They're a mixture of both. So that's why we're instructed to weigh and test prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Corinthians 14. Let the two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh carefully what is being said. It's interesting that the word others, allos, it's not the word heteros, others of a different kind. It means others of the same kind. Weigh carefully what's being said. And Paul may be suggesting that when prophetic utterances come forward, the people most gifted to weigh them are other prophets. And there's safety in numbers, therefore, and there's accountability in that. Others of the same kind should weigh them. When Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 to not put out the Spirit's fire, be eager to prophesy and test all things, holding fast to that which is good and rejecting that which is evil. We often see testing as a negative activity, testing with a view to finding fault with it. But you know, if I found a dubious £20 note in my wallet and there were rumors that there's a lot of counterfeit £20 notes circulating in London because there's some gang who have been printing them by the hundreds of thousands, and the banks won't receive them, and the shops have been alerted to them, I wouldn't test that £20 note with a view to finding fault with it. I would test that £20 note with a view to finding it as a genuine article, wouldn't I? And that's the way we should test prophecy. We're looking for what God himself is genuinely saying to us in it. It's a positive ministry to test prophecy as to its accurate content and edificational value and its alignment with Scripture as a whole. But nevertheless, Paul knew that his apostolic ministry took precedence over the prophetic. At Corinth, where they were boasting of their gifts to the point of competing with and supplanting his apostolic ministry, Paul concluded his lengthy discussion of the proper use of prophecy by asking, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores this, well, he himself will be ignored. So it's no doubt who's wearing the trousers here. And there's no doubt who's the boss. This is apostolic authority saying the prophetic is sublimated to that authoritative scriptural content. So the Bible takes precedence. But what we can conclude is the Bible is not, the last chapter of Revelation is not God's suicide note. God did not expire or die as a result of this. He's the living God, and as far as I know, living, healthy persons speak and communicate. And God is still a speaking, communicating God. Now, I want to give you 7 reasons why I believe prophetic ministry and prophetic preaching is vitally important for the church before we come to discuss it in detail tomorrow. Number one. Prophecy exposes us to a vital dimension of Christ's own ministry to his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that he, the ascended Christ, verse 11, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, two things to note here is the time note, until. It means the terminus, if you like, the climax of history. There's no way we can read a cessationist theology in this of the end of prophecy by about the end of the first century AD. Because all the stated goals that are meant to be realized here have not yet been realized 20 centuries later. So this until gives us a time note. These gifts will flourish in the Church of Christ until the job is done. And that in itself is the death blow to cessationism. But when we look second at the divine purpose for which these gifts are given, we are idiots and fools if we neglect these gifts. Because different flavors of ministry of Christ's word in the power of the Holy Spirit achieve different ends in the corporate life of the people of God. We cannot be without any of these fivefold ministries: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Because they're all essential to bring the church to the stated goals Paul gives us here. Flourishing activity in verse 12. Productivity and fruitfulness in verse 12. Corporate unity, visible, obvious to the world. The church has suffered centuries of fragmentation and denominationalism. But one of the purposes God brought denominations into being was to recover lost emphases that were truly biblical. I honestly believe that when each church and grouping has rediscovered and repossessed water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, eldership government, Ephesians 4 ministries, spiritual authority in the life of the church, missional emphasis, once all these have been recovered, denominations will increasingly cease to be totally unimportant. Totally unimportant. Among a younger generation, they couldn't care less whether there's Baptist, Anglican, or even C of E over the door. As long as Christ's there, his word is preached, and his Holy Spirit is encountering them in that place. And rightly so. Denominations may have had some value and may still possess some to some degree. But denominationalism is a curse on the church. It's putting something other than Jesus at the center of his church's life. So unity is important, as is maturity, that the church is going to grow up to her full stature, and stability, so we won't be tossed around by weird and strange aberrations and fashionable doctrines. And in the last 5 years, the church in the UK and around the world has been tossed around by all kinds of aberrant versions of the gospel. No, we are to grow in productivity, unity, maturity, stability, and vitality. We do not want to miss out on a vital ingredient of Christ's work. And prophetic preachers are absolutely essential in the church. Then, two, prophecy conveys vision and purpose to the people of God. You know that famous statement in Amos 3:7? That surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. The thing about prophetic people, and prophetic preachers particularly, is that they see regularly what other people don't regularly see. They see regularly what other people don't regularly see. And this means that they are seers. That's the Old Testament word for them. They are God's eyes to the church. They have ears, too, to listen. And as I said earlier, for too long, the church has been a non-profit organization, devoid of vision, devoid of direction. In Matthew chapter 23, when Christ castigated the contemporary religious establishment in Jerusalem, it is notable that one of the things he most rebukes them for is their treatment of the prophetic. So Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you is going to come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left for you desolate. The word paramuthia means to calm fears and bring peace. It speaks closely with great tenderness in times of loss and grief and pain. You know, it's a lot easier to bear trials in the Christian life when a prophet comes to tell you, you're going through a tough time at the moment. This is what you've been experiencing, and this is why God has sent it. Well, you can bear with that then, can't you? Because you've been paramuthied. And it convicts of sin. The verb in verse 24, when unbelievers are present, it says that when everyone prophesies, in verse 24, while... But if an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. The verb elenchetai means that God the Holy Spirit will marshal the evidence and bring about a verdict and a conclusion in the heart of the visiting sinner gathered among you. They will come under such conviction, they will fall down on their knees and say, God is among you. I wish I had time to tell you some stories of this. But it means that prophecy is an amazing evangelistic tool. And prophecy, therefore, not only afflicts the comfortable, as we've just seen, it comforts the afflicted. And it will do both, sometimes, simultaneously. And finally, it instructs us. The Greek manthano in verse 31, where Paul asserts quite clearly in his own mind that you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. It means to convey knowledge that changes your life. So this is not just cognitive knowledge that's conveyed in teaching. This is, if you like, encounter knowledge, existential knowledge, revelatory knowledge, experience of God, where we just know in our knower, this is the Lord, because the presence of God is there. Now, when you take these verbs as a whole, how vital is it that this dimension is in all of our preaching? It builds people up. It stirs people up. It cheers them up. It cuts people up. And it gens them up with stuff they couldn't have found out in any other way. Prophecy, therefore, makes ordinary teaching and preaching extraordinary. With it, the Logos word of the timeless truth of Scripture available to all people in all places becomes the Rhema word of God to us. God's word to this people at this time, in this place. And so possibility is available to us of lifting every believer to the potential of becoming a voice, and not just an echo of the prevailing views of our climate and time, but a voice to those times. Think of Joseph in Egypt, who had this gift of interpreting dreams that God sent to the Pharaoh and to others. He becomes a voice and even has the prophetic strategy to save a nation and nations in famine. Prophecy can ultimately save millions of lives. Think of Solomon before Sheba, pagan queen who had come from an Arabian kingdom, provoked to envy by everything she saw, but more by what she heard. She had never heard such wisdom in her life. It's time kings and queens came to the Church of Christ for some wisdom. What about Daniel in Babylon? Able to unmask the pretensions and arrogance and pride of pagan kings and pagan idolatry. It's time someone blew the gaff on the lies and ideologies that have been told to our nation, to children in 15 years of schooling. It's time we pulled the rug from underneath these beliefs. It's time we supplanted them with a full-blown biblical life and worldview, the only one that works. But it'll be prophetic people who'll do it. And what about Jesus before Pilate, who was able to warn this godless, compromised, time and self-serving ruler that he was the truth, and that he would have no authority had it not been given to him from above? How's that for bringing a man down to size? Robert Brow said, prophecy isn't just a question of a little word, of building up, and a few consoling thoughts. The building up is the lifting of men and women out of the humdrum into the great movements of God in history. The paraclesis is the application of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete himself, to shake a man to the very core and then stand him on his feet again to do mighty exploits for God. Now, this is why we need prophetic preaching. And tomorrow we're going to come and deal with the marks of it and how you and I can begin to move in it, or move more deeply in it than we've ever done before. So God bless you. I trust you're going to be present for that. Let me just commend to you quickly some books. Most of the prophetic books that I recommended the bookstall to get here have gone out of print. I just don't get it. But there are still some available. This has obviously been reprinted. Jack Deere's magnificent book, Surprised by the Voice of God, tells extraordinary stories and gives substantial teaching on the gift of prophecy. Then, this is a new one which I haven't read, by David Oliver, who's well known to those of us who've been at Stoneleigh Bible Weeks. Usually teaches on work-related issues for Christians so they can see their vocation. But he's written a little handbook on finding your voice, which is a guide to developing the prophetic in your life. And then if you're interested too in the thing I mentioned about how prophecy is powerful in evangelism, this book by Mark Stibbe is a brilliant exploration filled with living, up-to-date stories of how people have been converted through the prophetic ministry of evangelists within their church. Recently, I had the joy and privilege of being at a conference with Tim Keller. If you don't know him, get to know him. He's one of the most significant leaders in America at this time. Pastors a church of 5,000 Manhattans, a secularized city where his massive church planting and church growth with Reformed theology that's totally contemporaneously expressed with a spirit-filled community of well-equipped saints. Well, he loves preaching apologetically, with apologetics in his evangelistic preaching, and answering the real questions people are asking, and always with a prophetic edge. And this is his major book on this, The Reason for God, where he takes the main questions non-Christians are asking today and masterfully answers them. I strongly recommend that to you. That's the stacks of those in the bookstore. On preaching, stripping preaching to its bare essentials, a new book, which is down to earth and very practical for those new to preaching ministry. Here's a classic from one of my predecessors at Westminster Chapel, Preaching and Preachers. If that doesn't set you on fire to preach, nothing will. And then this wonderful new book by Ron Boyd MacMillan, Explosive Preaching, where he's castigating any kind of dull, spiritless communication and teaching us how to preach in the power of God, with the fire of God, and to move in something very close to prophetic preaching. So I want to recommend that to you. They've got stacks of those in there. And if you want anything produced by me, this book, Preach the Word, is a record of 52 addresses at a conference we did 3 or 4 years back at Westminster Chapel, where it's a who's who of Ephesians 4 ministries, all talking about the different aspects of preaching, including prophetic preaching. And that's been reduced by 20% for the conference. It's $19.99 here. Preach the Word. And this is a new book out by myself, which is also available on the speaker stand. And that's A Radical Encounter with God. And if you want to see what I would call my approach to prophetic preaching, this is a good example. It's on the call of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 1 to 13, and the needs of our nation at this time, and how Isaiah met a God who could meet the needs of his nation. So this is called a radical encounter with God. God bless you. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, having been touched and moved to think of the necessity of this ministry, we make ourselves available to you. We want to go back home, lifted higher, more strong in spirit, with enlarged gifting and perhaps new operations of the Spirit working in our lives. We pray, therefore, that as we consider this vital ministry of preaching, the prophetic is going to come on us with increasing accuracy, frequency, depth, and power. And I pray for this audience here, whatever moving in the spirit of prophecy that they've done, let them increase in that. And combined with the Logos word of Scripture, we pray that the Rhema word will come with amazing power and life-changing effects through us. It's not just for our sake, Lord, though we long for this. It's for your church's sake, and ultimately for our nation's sake, that this has got to happen. Have mercy on us, and give to us that which we can't work up, but which you can work in. So come, Holy Spirit, and let that happen to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow morning.